Job. We're still in the first few chapters. We've paused our series on Acts, going through Acts. I don't know how many sermons we're at in that, 40-something. I've started over a year ago now, I think, in Acts. We're in chapter 19, I think, or 20, I forget now. We'll pick that back up when we finish Job. What I'm doing is revisiting a series and retooling and reworking and rethinking through Job, a series I went through about 8 years ago, and most of you weren't here. Some of you were in junior high, probably, then, or earlier. But it seemed a timely thing to do. We're in our second week. Last week I'll explain a little bit about where we were last week, but last week we did more of a flyover of the situation that Job is facing. Today we're going to zoom in on a particular issue in the first two chapters, responding wisely to suffering. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to stay in the first couple chapters and look at, zoom in on the adversary, Satan himself, and spend some time there. Eventually we'll get to the three friends visiting, their long-winded speeches, and the great glorious ending of Job. We'll get to the total series is somewhere around 8 or 9 sermons. We're on number 2. So if you wouldn't mind, what I'd like to do is read Job 1:1 just through verse 19. And then I'll launch in. But before we do that, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word and the proclaiming of it. Father, thank you for your word. I ask now that as we open it, that you would sanctify us by it. Your word is truth. And so we pray that you would grow us in our knowledge of Christ, our desire for holiness, our ability and skill given by you to deal with the things we face in this life, and to help us understand and to turn more and more quickly to you in our time of need, to understand what's going on, at least insofar as you have revealed it in your word, that we would be shaped by it in our thinking and in our engaging in the world, rather than forcing the word into our preconceived ideas. Shape our minds and our lives by your word, I ask for me and for us, if perhaps even just a little bit more today, but maybe for some it would be a great change today, a big building block put in place today, and for that we would be so grateful. So we ask for your help, and we depend on you to understand. It's in Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen. Okay, Job 1:1, just through the devastation, we'll get to the response later. I guess round one of the devastation, at any rate. Job 1:1, there was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For, Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." The word of the Lord. I'm carrying over from last Sunday and something that I'd like to carry all the way through this series, through the book of Job. I have really two kinds of situations in mind. I guess two kinds of Christians in mind, mainly. One is the kind that hasn't suffered much yet. And the other is the kind that has, or presently is, and needs more bedrock to stand on, more truth on which to build their lives. Those two groups of people, those two kinds of Christians mainly. And of course, I'm always thinking of another kind of person, a third kind of person, the non-Christian, the knowing non-Christian, the person who knows that they don't know Jesus Christ savingly. They aren't trusting in him alone for their salvation. They aren't following him actively, and they therefore know that if they should die this very moment or later today, that they would not go to be with him forever, that they would instead reap eternal separation from God and damnation under his just wrath forever. They're told this. They think this is true, and yet they still have not come to Jesus. Perhaps that's you. My hope then is that each of you would come to know Jesus Christ and be saved, and then also that you would go deeper, grow deep roots, and when the winds of trial and tragedy blow, you would stand firm, steadfast. That's our word for today. If you want a word for today, that's our word, steadfast by God's grace. Well, here's one of the big lessons we are to learn from the book of Job, and I closed with it last Sunday and said that we'd spend time on just this one issue today. Quoting myself, I guess, sort of silly, but here we go. If the book of Job teaches us anything at all, it teaches us how to respond to difficulties and suffering in our lives. We are to respond, we're called to respond like Job. Resist Satan. Hold fast your confidence in the free and sovereign goodness and mercy of God. Don't curse God. Don't question God. Worship God. Treasure God. Trust in the goodness of God and let Him be to you your treasure and your joy. And if by God's grace you were to respond as Job did, it will be because you, like him, prepared beforehand. It very well might be that you will not fear and worship and treasure God above all things in your suffering if you did not fear and worship and treasure God above all things before your suffering. But if you're now hearing these things and dealing with these things in the midst of suffering and loss, I pray that God would be pleased to lift you up in your suffering and loss and lay under you the sure foundation of truth that you might stand fast and firm. We need to learn how to suffer well. And moving on to new material here, and I'll give you the outline here in a minute, and then we'll walk through it. By suffering well, I don't mean avoiding the suffering. I don't mean pretending it isn't real. I don't mean learning how to explain it away. I don't mean adopting a less than faithful to the Scriptures theological framework that in the end is no real and lasting help at all. I don't mean learning home remedies or cures or magic prayers or the like. None of those things. What I'm talking about is before the suffering comes, or perhaps during, if the Lord would hold you up and build this foundation under you, being equipped with a theology of suffering that is true to God's Word, and which therefore gives all glory to God, explains the purposes of God in our sufferings, insofar as He has revealed them, gives proper due to secondary causes of our suffering, which are ordained by God while still seeing God as the ultimate cause, and which helps us to hold on to God when all else gives way. And He will, by His grace, if that's true, remain our hope and stay. And if you learn to suffer well and suffer well when trial and tragedy come, that is, righteously, steadfastly holding on to God when all else seems to give way, it will very likely be the product of training in godliness, built on the Word of God, guided by the Holy Spirit, and therefore growing in your understanding of God's sovereignty and His revealed purposes for us in our pain. So here's our plan then for this morning. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 headers. Number one, I'll give them to you up front today. I don't know why, it's just that they're typed there, so here we go. Number one, we're going to zoom in on Job's sufferings again, a little less time devoted than last Sunday, but we'll do it all the same. Secondly, we're going to remind ourselves of the ultimate source of Job's sufferings, as explained in God's Word. Number three, we're going to zoom in on Job's response to his sufferings, was going to look there at him, respond. Fourth, we're going to look at the sufferings of Paul, at least briefly, in the New Testament, and his response, and see if they're the same. And fifth, that's going to point us to our gospel hope. Our gospel hope. So number one, zoom in on Job's sufferings. Well, there were three rounds of suffering. We saw just one in our opening reading. Round one is verses 13 through 19 of Job's suffering. The Sabaeans, recall, we just read that. The Sabaeans took Job's massive herds and killed his servants, verse 15. Then some sort of lightning strike and a flash fire struck Job's sheep, the massive herds, and killed the shepherds, verse 16, 17. The Chaldeans, or Chaldeans if you like, raided and took Job's camels and killed the servants, 17. And then 18 and 19, some sort of tornado or straight-line wind struck the house where all of Job's children and presumably their families were feasting. And the four corners came in, killed them all in an instant. Round one, Job has lost everything. His livelihood, his possessions, much more tragically, all of his children, all 10, and in one great calamitous day. I think we're to understand that no greater trial can be imagined. I think we're to see Job and realize, oh, I've got nothing on Job in my suffering. I can learn from Job. His suffering surpasses mine. I think everyone can look at Job and say, well, okay, his suffering surpasses mine. I have much to learn. I'm going to keep looking at him. Now, we've read in the text this morning how Job responded to all of this, and we considered his response briefly last week as well, but let's stop for a moment here this morning and consider the range of possible reactions so far as he's standing there and the successive messengers come, 1, 2, 3, 4. He's heard the news, acknowledged the messengers' messages. What are the possible reactions? What would you... How would you react? How have you reacted to that phone call? To that bit of news in the doctor's office? Whatever it might be. Well, some of the options would be numb disbelief. That can persist in us for a while. Total collapse. People have collapsed upon hearing far lesser tragedies than what Job just heard. Mental breakdown, heart attack. It wouldn't have been strange if Job had simply raced, like just took off to his son's house, frantically looking, overturning beams for signs of life. Or just mere denial. No. No. Right? But the news of the death of his children was the fourth piece of devastating news in successive hammer blows, and the news came from his trusted men. And by the fourth report, there would have been no doubt that what was happening to Job against Job was total destruction of all that he had had in this world. So what would he say? Will he seek to place blame? Will he curse the Sabaeans, the Chaldeans, the sky, the wind? Will he blame himself? Will he curse God? What would you do? Well, we're not done yet with his suffering, are we, before we look at how he responded. Round two is in chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. We'll see how he is further attacked. Satan received permission from God to further strike Job, this time his flesh. Before the first round of attacks, God had allowed Satan to touch all that Job had, but not Job's body, not Job's person, not Job himself. This turned out to be insufficient in Satan's mind to test whether Job would ultimately curse God, because he didn't curse God. So we know that much before we turn to his response again in a moment. So Satan asks for more slack on the leash, and God gives it. God gives Satan permission to attack Job's person, his flesh and bone. And he wastes no time. He goes right to it, verses 7 and 8, chapter 2. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job. You're supposed to get the sense that he went right about this. He sprinted into action. Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Job took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. So Job is in an age with little to no medicinal or medical comfort, certainly not like we enjoy today. Job was stricken with perhaps multiple diseases, with no apparent source of pain relief or even the comforts of a home. He likely sat, we don't know, but he likely sat in the town trash heap or the wreckage of his son's house, not allowed to be around people because of his diseases. A modern diagnosis is not really possible. All we can do is compile descriptions of how much worse it gets from the rest of the book of Job, all of which likely developed and lasted over months. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 little bullet points of the rest of what he says is happening in his person, on his body, in his body. He had, so we've already seen, boils, painful sores that covered his whole body. He treats these sores by scraping them with broken pottery edges. Chapter 2, verse 12, his friends don't even recognize him. He's unrecognizable. They're shocked once they realize it's him. He reports later, chapter 7, chapter 30, Job reports later that his sores are infested. They're infested with maggots or worms, that he's covered in scabs, that the skin is black and peeling, that the sores are open and oozing pus, and that he has a fever. He reports in chapter 7 and 13 and 14 that he can't sleep because of the pain, and he suffers nightmares. He reports in chapter 19 that he's lost a significant amount of weight and is nothing but skin and bones. In chapter 16, he is often crying. His face is red, and there are bags under his eyes. Chapter 30, he says his bones ache inside of him and are rotting. It feels like they're rotting. Chapter 19, his teeth are rotting, and he has putrid breath. Have you ever heard of such a thing? On top of the loss of everything he had on the earth. And then, if you recall, there was really a third round, a third trial. Chapter 2, verse 9. Then Job's wife said to Job, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." John Calvin referred to the wife of Job in this moment as the tool of Satan. And surely she was. She may as well have quoted Satan's wishes for Job verbatim. Curse God, Job. Now, we may want to give Job's wife a bit of a break, and certainly we might cut her some slack pastorally. We ought to, since we know how much she too had lost, right? And Job did cut her some slack by the grace of God, saying essentially, verse 10, honey, this isn't you. You're talking like one of the foolish women would talk, the ones who don't know God. And you're not a fool. But though we might have compassion on her, we must also recognize that she's doing the opposite of what is being commended here, namely the response of Job. Job is responding to great trials and calamities, everything gone, everyone turning against him. He's responding with patience, with perseverance. And he's holding on to God. Though the stalls and beds be empty and all is lost, which happens again and again in the scriptures, Job's wife's faith is failing. Job's faith is strong. Though he does falter a little throughout the book, we'll talk about that. But he's lifted up as a model for us. So, in successive series of unimaginable calamities, Job has lost all that he possessed in this world, and all of his children are dead. Job's flesh and bone have been struck by a series of indescribably horrific and appalling diseases. And on top of it all, his helpmate, his partner, his dear wife, has seemingly abandoned him, turning against both him and God. Job stands alone, and he's barely standing. He's sitting in ashes. Now, before we take another look at how he responded to all of this unthinkable calamity and suffering, let's just remind ourselves of what Job already had known before the calamity and suffering came. This is our second section then today, this morning, reminding ourselves of the ultimate source of Job's sufferings. This point has very much to do with the next point, that is, Job's knowledge and accepting of the ultimate source of the calamities that had befallen him and the suffering he was enduring had everything to do with how he responded in the time of calamity and suffering. This is crucial now to understand the connection. If you are to stand firm in the day of your trial, if I were to just say it in a sentence, God is the ultimate cause. God is the ultimate cause of and is in total control over all suffering and calamity for the good of his people. God is the ultimate cause of and is in total control over all suffering and calamity for the good of his people. It's all over the Bible, not just Job. We'll get to Paul, but in Exodus we read, verse 11, chapter 4, then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. Have you heard that before? Can you handle it? Would you be the kind of person who would turn off your mind now at this point? Oh no, that doesn't sound like the kind of God I want to worship or can stomach. Or would you rather be the kind of person that by God's grace would say, oh, I have some rethinking to do. I want my mind and heart and life to be shaped by the truth. I want to come to the Bible and be shaped by it. I don't want to force the Bible into my conception of how God should be. That's a false God. I want to know the true God. What does it say about him? What does the Bible say about him? What does he say about himself? I hope you're that kind of person. Well, what of Satan, you say? What of secondary causes? Wasn't it Satan who attacked Job? Well, certainly it was. But remember, Satan has no power and authority apart from that granted and allowed by God himself. Satan didn't even bring Job up. God did. Oh, hey, Satan, have you considered my prized servant, Job? And Satan asked permission. I said last Sunday, and I get this language from saints throughout the ages, that Satan is an enemy on a leash, on a chain, and the one holding the chain with infallible and unbeatable power is God himself. There is no such thing as dualism. Satan is not an uncreated one. God created him. And the way that all of this is described in the book of Job, by the author of Job, and by God himself, therefore, is that the acts directly perpetrated by Satan fall under the ultimate causality and authority of God. In other words, it is no sin to say that the calamity and disease and suffering afflicted by Satan were sent from God. Job 2, verse 7. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. 3 verses later, Job said to his wife, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil from him?" The thing Satan went to do, Job says, was from God. And the rest of verse 10 says, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. He spoke truth. John Piper quote on this, a sentence, quote, "In other words, it is no sin to recognize the sovereign hand of God even behind a disease of which Satan may be the more immediate cause," end quote. That's exactly right. And we can say more. What Job is doing is, as he sees through the secondary causes and attributes the calamities and sufferings directly to God, the ultimate cause is he is recognizing that there is simply no comfort, no solace in secondary causes. Oh, it's just Satan. While you know, Job was not confused about who ultimately caused his sufferings. He attributes everything to God, and God commends Job for doing it in the Bible. Please don't miss that grand and crystal clear truth from the Word of God, the book of Job. It's crystal clear, even more so, I would say, at the end of the book of Job, chapter 42, verse 11. "And Job's brothers and sisters and all who had known him before showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. It is for us to submit to the truth. Now, with all of this in mind, with all of these pieces in place, let's again watch Job wisely respond. The sovereignty of God is his only comfort, and he does not destroy his only comfort in calamity by trying to save God from his sovereignty by appealing to secondary causes. He knows what he knows, and he's going to tell you what he knows, and it's informing how he can respond. God is sovereign. God is in charge. God is for him. God is good. God is just. And Job was determined to patiently persevere in the day of his suffering. And the rock upon which Job stood was the ultimate sovereignty of God in and over and through all things, including the loss of all he had had, the loss of his children, and even his wife's turning away from him. Job saw the truth, and he remained steadfast. So, section 3, watch again now. How does he respond? Job's response after round 1. This is section 3 for us this morning. Zoom in on Job's response to his sufferings. His response after round 1, verses 20, 21, 22 of chapter 1. Just note there, by the way, in verse 20. Real grief. No denial. Oh, everything's fine. God's sovereign. I'm not going to cry or nothing. Oh, no, no, no. Have you ever shaved your head after bad news? Oh, he goes deep into his grief. So just watch. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, fell on the ground, and he worshiped. In great grief, and he said, worshiping, because he's speaking the truth. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and now he has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. There it is again, verse 22. Just so you know, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Amazing. The grace of God in the life of somebody who has built their life upon what God has revealed about himself. And so he can persevere, at least so far on day 1. It gets harder. Job's response after round 2, and after his wife's crushing blow, again there, chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, she says, are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. Remember this gentle, rebuking but gentle thing. He says to her, filled with truth, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil from him? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. There again, oh, God knows this is not going to sit well with our flesh and our ideas of what he should be like. And so he peppers into Job's responses, he's speaking the truth. Job is speaking the truth about me. Astounding. What is this? Well, the New Testament tells us what it is. We've been talking about it this whole time, saying the word over and over again, our word for today, steadfast. Where do we get that word? Well, we get it from James 5:11. Christians throughout history have learned from Job. That's God's design in putting it in writing and putting it in his word. James 5, verse 11 reads this way, "Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast." You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord, in the life of Job, and in Job's response, is how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Steadfastness is another word for perseverance, to stand fast, to stand strong, not because you are strong, but because the Lord has provided a rock and empowers you. That's how Job did what he did. This is what we are to learn from the man Job. That's what I take from James 5:11. And the way we will be enabled to be steadfast like Job in the face of great trial is to stand on the rock upon which Job stood. This is the way John Calvin put it, quote, "God will have us persevere. He will have us ready to endure all things, assuring ourselves that good and evil proceed from the hand of Him." He's just quoting Scripture. He goes on, "He will have us to abide His chastisements, desiring nothing but to be governed by Him and renouncing all our own affections. And though it seem troublesome to us, He will have us fight against our own wicked lusts and to resist them in such a way as He alone may continue our master. For it is not possible that we should have that perseverance so frank and free in us if we take not occasion to build our lives on God and comfort ourselves in God." End quote. You expect to stand fast, but you will not learn of God? You expect to persevere in your suffering and to not be shaken to the core and be threatened to lose what you now confess, but you won't open your Bible? A few truths about true Christ-like, God-honoring perseverance, just in bullet point fashion here, four of them. The need for perseverance, number one, underlines that this world is not our home. We must learn to live as the saints before us lived, that is, in light of eternity. Psalm 90, "Teach us to number our days, that we might get a heart of wisdom." Number two, perseverance is a recognition that everything we possess belongs to God and not to us. You see, Job understood that. Listen to what he said again. And it's not just some trite, Hallmark thing. This is his conviction. This is true. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave all of that, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I still have Him." Number three, perseverance is a determination, God-enabled determination, to be sure, to worship God no matter what happens. You think that through, and you determine it, knowing the Lord will grant you grace to do it on the day of your calamity. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's what you want to say on your calamitous day. Number four, the one who perseveres in this way truly understands that worship involves submission to one who is supremely sovereign in and over and through all things, including sin, Satan, suffering, and death. Job doesn't question God's sovereignty And he doesn't question God's goodness. And now, Job's responses to the suffering that came into his life are rightly understood as models of wisdom that point us to Christ. How do they do that? Well, to understand that, we're just going to look at Paul for a minute. That's our fourth point, the sufferings of Paul. Because there's something reasonably remarkable about the way Paul's suffering is described and the way he understands it and what he thinks is happening in it. Listen to Paul now and see if you can see purpose and design in his suffering that would decidedly not have been Satan's design and purposes, the one to whom Paul attributes the most immediate causality of the suffering. Listen to Paul, 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10, quote, "A thorn," remember, a thorn, we don't know what that was, eyesight, something else, we don't know. "A thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan," remember, he calls it that, "a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited." Oh, he goes, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, that the thorn should leave me. But the Lord said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness.'" Paul goes on, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Now, see if this doesn't agree with how Job dealt with his own trials. Paul sees Satan as having direct causality in putting this thorn in Paul's flesh. But whose purpose would it be for Paul in having that thorn to be kept from becoming conceited, sinfully arrogant, and proud? Is that God's purpose or Satan's purpose? And when Paul wanted relief, to whom did he turn? And what did God say to Paul about his purpose in the thorn, which Paul called the messenger of Satan? God told Paul that his purpose was that his power, God's power, would be shown perfectly in and through Paul's weakness. And what was the result in Paul's life? He desired that as a result of the thorn, as a result of the messenger of Satan, the power of Christ would rest upon him more and more fully. Whose purpose is that? Is that Satan's purpose or God's purpose? The message is clear, and it is exactly the same as that of Job. Paul recognized his thorn, his trial, his sufferings as a messenger of Satan, but designed by God for a God-glorifying and gracious and good purpose in Paul's life. Broadly, Paul came to appreciate in his discomfort a clue to the reason that lay behind it. The thorn protected him from a far greater disease, that of spiritual sickness. The worst diseases are not physical. They're spiritual. All the affliction that comes to the children of God, whether through persecution or sickness, is intended by God to increase our holiness by causing us to rely more on God who raises the dead. 2 Corinthians 1:9. Therefore, this all points to our gospel hope. That's our fifth and last point, and briefly, two things to say, and then I'll tell you, remind you where we're headed next week, Lord willing, and we'll close in prayer. Our gospel hope, two things. We'll say two things. Number one, that in Christ, by faith alone, by God's grace alone. There is therefore a purpose in our temporary sufferings and calamities in this life, namely that God is drawing us to Himself by shaping us into the image of His Son, the suffering servant, the crucified Christ. Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and so follow me." And Paul in Philippians 1, "It has been granted to you, Christian, that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." The second thing, that in Christ there will be an ultimate end of suffering for all who are his, and fullness of joy, and forever pleasures at God's right hand for all who by God's grace repent, turn from their sin, and believe, turning to God in trust, to turn from that sin, turn to him as Savior and Lord. And the way that all suffering and calamities and even death will be swallowed up in victory forever is through the suffering of Jesus Christ, who, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, Acts 2 and 4, suffered and was crucified by lawless men, giving himself over to be crucified, his flesh torn and his blood spilled. By God's design, pleased the Father to bruise his Son, Isaiah 53, so that all who by God's grace realize that they are great sinners and that this Jesus is the great Savior, the great Redeemer, that they might not die in their sins and suffer eternal punishment, but be brought near to God. Satan meant the death of Christ for evil, but God meant it, the ultimate cause, for your good. If you believe, if you embrace him today and forever as your Savior and Lord. Next week, Job had an adversary, and so do we, who would very much like for that not to happen in your life. And he wanted very much for Job to curse God. We'll look at Job's adversary and ours, should we have more time to do so. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray, Father, now that you would guide us into the truth and guard us from error. Help us to see, help us each, starting with me, to submit ourselves to Scripture and say what it says and not go further. Help us to see if there be any crooked ways in us, in me, and in what's been said here today. And I pray that you'd guard us from anything wrong here. I pray, Father, that there'd be nothing wrong, but you know. We pray, Father, that you would open our eyes to the truth and that you would grow Christians here to see the rock that you've given them to stand upon in the day of trouble. And that you would give all the grace that they would stand steadfast, bringing honor to you and joy to them, even in the midst of grief. May you be glorified. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.